is working with young people, and one of the things that we were taught is that if you break up the routine, they find it more interesting. So there was one book that recommended that you never did have the same program two nights in a row. So one week we'd do one thing, one week we'd do another. You always do the same things, maybe, or some of the same things. Of course, you're always in the Word of God, but change the sequence and add things and that sort of thing. So tonight I'm going to change the sequence a little bit. I want to ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Galatians, and we're going to look in the Word of God first tonight, and then we're going to take testimonies and divide up for prayer at the end of our prayer meeting, which is very, very important. Please don't ever assume that it is not needed for us to gather together and pray. And God answers prayer, and He answers prayer in a great way, but it is essential that we are faithful to God's house when it comes time for prayer meeting. Galatians chapter 2, and there are a couple of verses in the last half of chapter 2. They're so very powerful, we use them over and over and over and over again. But starting with verse 11, there's some interesting situation, and it has to do with Paul correcting Peter for an error that he made. And I usually focus on that to the exclusion, or at least to the detriment of the last half of the last few verses in the chapter. So tonight I'm going to kind of do it the other way around. I am going to read them all, but we're really going to zero in on the verses down starting at about verse 16. I will tell you this, if you ever deal with someone who is of the opinion that you have a part in your salvation by keeping the law, that would include just to anybody that wants to be saved by works, one of the most very powerful verses, you should mark it in your Bible, it wouldn't hurt you to memorize it, it's a hard verse to memorize, is Galatians 2:16. And maybe one of the best verses to deal with that subject, certainly one of the best, but maybe the best. And we're going to read that here in just a minute. Let me just start here by introducing what's happening. Paul is defending himself against accusations that he has corrupted the gospel. He's doing that by giving a history of what happened to him from the time he received the gospel up until the present day. And he comes to a place now where he describes an event that took place between him and Peter. Now, remember this. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle. He was sent to Israel. And so Peter had a vested interest in reaching Israelites. And Paul, on the other hand, was trying to reach the Gentiles. And they were different kinds of people. In fact, he describes some of the differences here. He says that, if I can find it real quickly here, he says, let's see here, where am I at? It says in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. The Jews were a naturally religious people, and they were a people who knew God's law. And as Romans says, unto them was committed the oracles of God. The Gentiles, that's you and I, we're just plain old barbarians. You know, we didn't really have anything going for us. And I will say, you would agree with me, I think, when you're witnessing to people, sometimes, most of the time, I'd rather just come across a good old lost person than a lost religious person. I think it's easier to reach somebody that will admit to you, I'm a sinner, and I'm not saved. Now, they need to understand how serious that is and what hell means. But sometimes religion stands in the way of salvation, doesn't it? How many times have we come across people that their religion is so ingrained in them that you cannot get them to stop and see what the Bible has to say, because every time you read them a verse out of the Bible, their religion snatches that verse away and they can't see what the Bible says. Folks, religion is man's attempt to impress God. God is only impressed by the death of His Son on the cross and His burial and His resurrection. So there are many, many religions in the world, but there is only one Savior. There are many, many theories of what forgives sin. There's only one gospel. There are many, many pretenders, but there's only one Christ. And so as we look into this passage, Paul is used to dealing with more so these people that are like you and I, not the Jewish people, but the people that don't have a strong religious background from tradition. Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read beginning in verse 11, and then we'll have a word of prayer. The Bible says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him." And that word dissembled has to do with hypocrisy, by the way, or pretending. "The other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Amen? "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, tonight we come before you. Lord, you know our hearts. We come here because we desire to meet with you. We desire to hear from you. We desire to speak and pray to you and lift our petitions to you. And we desire that you would be merciful and gracious to us and hear our prayers and answer them. And that because of the things that we do tonight, that the course of eternity would be changed, that lives would be spared, that folks would be healed, that lost people would be saved, that our church would go forward. God, I ask you tonight to do great things in our midst, and we just pray for your will. We ask in Christ's name. Lord, please meet with us, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let the young people go if they're going to go. I don't know, Deborah, if you want to take them out. And let's look at a couple of things here in Galatians chapter 2. There are some great descriptions of a child of God here, some things that you and I take for granted. Verse 16 says, we're justified by faith. Amen. We're justified by faith. That word justified means we're not guilty. I don't know if that sinks in real easily or not. We are not guilty, which means that when God looks at us, he will not see our sin. He will see the righteousness of Christ. It's one thing to go to court, if you've ever have been to court, and you can know when you go to court that you're not guilty, but you always have that lingering doubt as to whether the judge is going to agree with you or not. But folks, I can guarantee you, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, you will be found not guilty, because you will be found in the righteousness of Christ if you are justified by faith. And that's a good description of a child of God. Verse 19 says that we're dead to the law. He says, through the law, I am dead to the law. And we're no longer under its jurisdiction. Had a lady sue our church one time in Maryland. And try to make a long story short, she was not saved, but when I got there, she was teaching in our school, and she believed that baptism would save you. Well, it's bad enough if you're confused about that and you think baptism will save you, but I don't want you teaching that to children. I want children to know the truth, amen? Because baptism doesn't save anybody. And so we had a meeting in my office, and I told her, I said, if you believe baptism saves you, you can't work in our school. And she was not at all happy about that. And she went out and found an attorney. And so the attorney went to the state, and they filed a suit against us. And I contacted our attorneys, and our attorney said, "This is not a problem. We handle this all the time." They said, "She does not have jurisdiction. You are not bound by that law because you are a church." If I had been a business, if we had been a store or something, then there are different laws, but churches have been exempted from that particular. We have a right to hire people, to employ people that believe what we believe. Amen? Makes perfect sense. And so the attorney said her case is not relevant because there's no jurisdiction. That law doesn't apply to you, he said. Folks, there is a law that will send you to hell in the Bible, but you are dead to that law if you have received Christ as your Savior. That law doesn't apply to you anymore. Amen? That law can't send us to hell. We are dead to the law. In verse 20, the Bible says we are crucified with Christ. I'll talk about that some more in just a minute. Let's go past that just for a second. And then in verse 20, and watch this, in verse 20 he says, look at all the times he says it. He says, "Nevertheless, I live." That's one. He says in the middle of the verse, "The life which I now live." That's two. He says just after that, "In the flesh I live." That's three. There is an emphasis there on life. We're born again. Amen? Amen. We were dead. Now we are alive. We were on our way to hell. Now we're on our way to be with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. We used to be dead in trespasses and sins. Now, and we'll look at this in a minute some more, we're alive in Christ. Those are the descriptions of a Christian. If those apply to you tonight, then I think you can get some things out of this message. So I'm going to show you three things. The first of them I want to show you tonight is the I ams of being a Christian. Now, I'm not misusing that phrase. I'll show you in a minute. But you do understand that when we say I am, that is one of the names of God. He told Moses, "Tell them that I am sent you." And the idea there is that God is the self-existing one. He does not depend on anyone or anything. He has existed from all eternity past, will exist for all eternity in the future. He was not created. I can't understand where he came from because my mind is too finite. God didn't give me that ability, but he has existed forever. He has known all things. Time means nothing to him. Space means nothing to him. He is omnipresent. Limitations are irrelevant with him. He is omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He's powerful. He can. And so the fact that he says I am about himself is one thing. But look at the use of the word or the phrase I am in this passage. Look at verse 19. He says, once again, first of all, through the law, he says, "I, through the law, am dead." Let's just look at that. I am dead to the law. I won't beat the horse to death, but I will mention again, the law is not our hope. Amen? I would be so discouraged if I felt like I had to get myself into heaven. Because we know how limited and how weak we are. We know how we fail. We know the times when temptation came along and we succumbed to that temptation. I don't care who you are. There's a certain group of folks that believe in what's called sinless perfection. But my Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm glad I don't have to save myself. Amen? I'm glad there's not this giant scale in heaven, and they're going to put all the bad things I did on one side and the good things I did on the other. I guarantee you, for any person, you need to remember this. The Bible says, if we have sinned in one point, if we break the law in one point, we're guilty of all. You know, we are sinners at that point, and the wages of sin is death. We are dead. He says, I am dead to the law in verse 19. It is not my hope. It is not my condemnation. It is no longer that which constrains me. Now, that doesn't mean the law is bad, but it means I'm not dependent upon it for my salvation. And that's the gist of Galatians, by the way. Look at verse 20. There's another I am here. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, sometimes we read that, we see that phrase, we've heard that phrase before, and you can kind of get the picture a little bit, but you don't really make it real to yourself. And you need to take the Bible and apply it, amen? It's applicable. It means something. It's not just a book of good sayings. These are things that apply to us. So If Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ, if you and I, as born-again Christians, can say, I am crucified with Christ, what does that mean? And I'll be really honest with you, I couldn't write a book on that subject. That's a deep subject. Now, I can scratch the surface a little bit. Think about that for a minute. Crucified with Christ. And let me just read the verse, and then I'll give you some thoughts on that. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Helps you out a little bit when you see those last three words, nevertheless, I live. In other words, there was some kind of a death. Now, we'll get back to this in a minute, but I can ask the question now. Have you ever died to anything? Have you ever died to anything? The idea behind dying to something means that it no longer has any meaning to you. I told some of you that when I just got out of high school, I had a couple of friends that were ambulance drivers. We lived in a little town in West Texas called Alpine, and my friends worked for the ambulance service. And interestingly enough, the fellow that owned the ambulance service also owned the mortuary. That's convenient. Not that death is funny, but either way you go, he wins, right? And so he owned the ambulance service, and he owned the mortuary, and he was an interesting fellow. But I've seen a body laid out there on the table, and if you've ever seen a person who's deceased, the first thing you realize is they're not there anymore. There's a body there. When I saw my dad when he was buried up in Montana a few years ago, I saw the body, but my dad wasn't there. You've seen, if you've been to a funeral, you've seen the body laying there prepared, and you look at it and you think, they're not there. They're gone. Crucified with Christ, what are we dead to? Are there some things that no longer have any influence on us? Now, I could get lost in that one real quick, because you understand that we still have flesh, and the flesh succumbs to sin sometimes. But I can tell you this, if I'm crucified with Christ, I have a new life, amen? A different life. In fact, let's look at the good side of things. The Bible says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I like new stuff. Don't you like to have a new item of clothing or new shoes or maybe even a new car, a new house or something like that? I like new things. We all do, don't we? And, when you were saved, you got a new life and an eternal life, amen? You had a new home in heaven. You have a new citizenship. The death produced great things. I am crucified with Christ, dead to my old life, dead to the faithlessness that I used to have, because now my faith is alive where it was dead. Dead to things, alive to new things. And as of course, crucified with Christ, we're risen with him as well, the Bible says. The I ams of a believer. I'm dead to the law. I'm crucified with Christ. Look at verse 20 again. A little bit more of a stretch here, but let me just read it to you. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So I am indwelt by Christ. Folks, the same Christ that is the creator of all things, if you are saved, he lives in your heart. Amen? Now, I would suspect that that kind of power indwelling our heart is going to make some differences. Anybody here that if you moved into a house and that house had not been taken care of and maybe they didn't have the water or the power turned on and maybe there were some things that were broken and you were going to live there for a while, the first thing I would do is I'd clean the place up. I'd get the power and the water turned on. First thing I'd do is fix the air conditioner, amen? And I'd get that place livable. And I would keep working on it until I got it the way I wanted it to be, and even if it took a while. That's what Christ does in our heart, amen? Hey, don't give up hope. You say, Pastor, I can't change myself. We got it, but Christ can. If you'll just quit fighting against him and give him a chance, and if you'll quit pushing back and let him have his will, he can do great things. I am indwelt by Christ. And then I'm just going to read the last one and move on. I am a proof of his grace. And that's from verse 21. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For all eternity, you and I are proof that God saves people that don't deserve it. Amen? How good is God? He's good enough to save me. I didn't deserve it. How good is God? He's good enough to save you. What would happen if the Lord Jesus Christ came back tonight? Wow, wouldn't that be great? We would have a lot of things we don't have to deal with anymore, and we would have an eternity. I can't wait. I'm looking forward to the fellowship in heaven. I'm looking forward to the absence of sin and to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wow, that's going to be great. And when you step into eternity, whether it is through death or through rapture, you're going to look back on what you did in this life and you're going to think to yourself, wow, God was good to me. How gracious was He? Look what I deserved. Just to give you the things He gives you, the health, the family, the provision, a church, friends, all the things we have, not to mention ministries, opportunities to serve Him, a Bible. God's so good to us. We're proof of His grace. Now, two quick things. I'll try and do this in about 12 or 13 minutes if I can, Lord willing, 15 maybe. I want to show you two things. Now that we are saved, dead to the law, crucified with Christ, indwelt by Christ, a proof of His grace. I want to zero in on two verses, and the first one is verse 19. He says, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Look at those last three words. Live unto God. I want to ask all of us a question. What is it that we live unto? Now, I'll tack this back in and tie it back into those first verses in a minute. But just forget about those first verses for now and ask yourself, what do you live unto? You already see what you ought to live unto. We ought to live unto God. Here's some questions we can ask ourselves. What are we living for? What are we longing for? What is the cause in our life? Today, when you spent your time, what was your objective? What was the cause? What was the purpose? What were you trying to accomplish? What were you aiming at today? We spent a lot of time here at school today getting ready for the school year and preparing to teach children academics and the Bible and to teach them the truth and to teach them in love and spent a lot of time talking about loving them and caring for them and the kind of spirit that we ask God to give us every day. And I can honestly tell you at the end of the day, other than that hour of lunch, which mostly produced a little excess right here, we had a day that was aimed at glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into the details. I'll just ask the question again. What was your day aimed at? What were you living unto today? Did we live as though we were a child of God? Did we remember we were a child of God? What did we seek with our life today? What did we think of as our home? Where were we laying up treasure? If I live unto God, then here are some things I think would have to be true. If I live unto God, He is my hope. I found that there's a lot of things in the world you can't hope in, right? Someone says, I sure hope in the stock market. Bad idea. I sure hope in the government. Worse idea. I sure hope in society. Society is going to cure itself and heal all of its ills. Oh, no, it's not. If you believe that, you must be blind and deaf because look at what's happening in our world. There used to be, for those of you that didn't enjoy theology, back in the 1800s, there was a theory, and it was a false theory. It was a system of theology known as a post-millennial return of Christ. The post-millennialists said that the world was going to keep getting better and better, and Christians were going to keep taking more and more control. And then ultimately we were going to have a 1,000-year reign where the Christians were just going to rule the whole world perfectly and then Christ was going to come back and eternity would begin. Well, then there was a little blip on the radar called World War I. And then there was another blip on the radar called World War II. And then, if you haven't noticed lately, all of a sudden the world's a wreck. And by now, hopefully folks can see, and the funny thing is, today you almost find nobody that believes in post-millennialism anymore because it's very clear, just like the Bible said, evildoers will wax worse and worse. And things are getting worse. So I'm not trusting in the world, amen? I'm not trusting in the government. I'm not trusting in my ability. I'm not trusting in my finances or my talents or whatever else I might be inclined to cling to. I trust in the Lord. If you live unto God, you should trust in Him. That's not just a Sunday school answer. That's the truth. He's my hope. My time belongs to Him. My possessions belong to Him. I depend on Him for my rewards. I depend on Him for my pleasure. He's the one that can please me. Things that are precious to Him are precious to me. His church, His people, His word, His work. That's what it means to live unto God. I've renounced those ties with the world. I've decided clearly the world is not my hope, but He is. And my life ought to be defined by Christ in me. You see that in verse 20. Christ liveth in me. Faith is my guide and my standard. What do you live unto? Be a good homework assignment. Get you a piece of paper, write that question down, and then answer it honestly. So many things people are seeking. Too few people seeking God. Amen? What are we living unto? One more, and then I'll conclude. The second question is in verse 18, so we're going to jump back one verse. He says in verse 19 that I might live unto God. He says in verse 18, just read the verse and I'll explain it. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Let me just get the context out of the way, and then I'll do something else with that verse that's very honest and very applicable. Paul had been he called himself an Hebrew of the Hebrews. If it came to being proper in the Jewish law, Paul knew how to do it. He was qualified. He was trained. He had practiced it. He was so zealous in his religion that he was killing Christians for saying that Christ was God, because to him that was blasphemy. He was sincere. He was not doing this because of maliciousness. He didn't like just killing people. He thought these people are apostate, is the word we might use, that they're so wrong they deserve to die because they've blasphemed God. He knew what it meant to be a religious zealot, a Jew, a Hebrew that was ultimately qualified in every religious way. And he said, you know, all that, I count it as dung that I may win Christ. He threw all that away. He threw all that away so that he could attain and serve Christ. And so what he says there in verse 18 very quickly is this: after I've thrown all that away, why would I go back to it? How many of you, don't raise your hand, I've done this. You throw something away, and then you realize you need it, and you go back to the trash can, you're scooping through trying to find it. You know, the trouble is, there's a lot of stuff in there you don't want to find, and that's really disgusting, and usually a lot of the times I just decide to go buy another one. I don't want to go through the trash can anymore. Maybe I don't need it that bad. You threw it away because you didn't need it. You threw it away because it was garbage. You don't go back to it. He threw away his religion so he could have Christ. He's not going to go back to it. Now, let's just take that a little different direction. Let's read the verse 18. He says, if I build again the things which I destroyed. I just want to ask this question now. I've asked you, what are you living your life unto? What are you building? Think about that. Just think about that. What are you building? What are you building? What's the result of your efforts? What's going to be left when you're gone? What are people going to remember about you and about your accomplishments? What are you going to have that's going to last when your life comes to a close? Things that you could keep for eternity. What are you building? We're all building something. It's an honest question, amen? It certainly is a question we should consider. A life that builds properly is not going to be focused on what's been thrown in the garbage can. It's not going to return to its old, dead, useless product. A life in Christ that is building properly is going to have things with eternal value, amen? You know, you think about it, when you come to the end of your life, and let's say you live a full life, and let's say you had some wealth, and let's say you had some property and so on, you know what they're going to do? Recently, I got this letter. I need to read it and finish signing it and send it back. A long time ago, and it's not worth hardly anything now, but a long time ago, my grandmother owned some property in New Mexico, and she sold that property, but she kept the mineral rights. And they just kept dividing the mineral rights up until I think I have a 16th or a 32nd share of those mineral rights. But the problem is, my dad and my stepmom didn't have a will. And so right now there's this document sitting in my office to where I need to send this thing in to this attorney, and they're going to do the legal thing where if there's no will, then the property is divided amongst the surviving children, and I want to get my 32nd of this piece of mineral rights or whatever. And my dad, the money they had, the house they had, the car they had, somebody else has it now. A little bit humorous, perhaps. I think it's humorous. You never saw a U-Haul pulling a hearse, or a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Amen? You never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. What's the story about the fellow that he went out to the cemetery and they were all throwing things in the casket and he put a check in there, you know? Well, it's not going anywhere. Nobody's going to cash that. You're not going to get to take most of the things that you can see around you. You can't take anything like that. What can you take to eternity? How about the souls you won to Christ? How about the people that you have edified? The Bible says that when you turn somebody, in James, that when you turn somebody from sin, that there's a reward for that, and that it's an eternal thing. And we can't get into all those kind of details, but you understand most of the things that most people are building in this life are going to be left right here when they leave. Now, be honest and listen. What are you building? What's going to be left when you're gone? What's going to be in eternity when you're gone? If we're building properly, we're going to shun things with no eternal value. And then, let's just jump back to the top of the passage real quick, and I'll show you a few things. If we're building properly, we're not going to be driven by the fear of men. In verse 12, he says, fearing them which were of the circumcision. This is interesting. This is Peter we're talking about. And what he's saying about Peter is, he says, Peter was in error because he started building some things that he should have left in the garbage can. What caused him to do that? The fear of men. You know, if you're afraid of people, they can motivate you to do some things you wouldn't otherwise do. And I don't care who you are. A lot of us have learned not to be afraid of most situations. But even now, we still care what people think. We still care what our family thinks. We still care what other people think. We've got to be careful about that, not to let the fear of men drive us. If we're building properly, we won't cause others to fail. When he did this in verse 12, in verse 13, others were carried away with him. Now, even Barnabas, who was a stellar missionary, he got caught up in this. You know, if you are building properly, you won't cause others to fall along the way. Amen? Be careful. Look around and see, are you bringing folks along with you, or are you causing them to be discouraged and fall by the wayside? If you're building properly in verse 14, you'll stand up for the truth. That's what Paul did. He stood up in front of them all and said, listen, let me tell you something here. You're not right. And, you know, if you are sincerely interested in the truth, you're going to stand up and proclaim it. If you're building properly, if you're building that which is proper, there will not be a sinful product, verse 17, and you will not go back to those things which you have destroyed in verse 18. Now, I'll just ask two questions and we'll be done. Number one, we all live unto something. Who or what are you living unto? I give you a clue here. You need to be dead to some things if you're going to live unto God. You need to be crucified with Christ. Secondly, we're all building something. What? What is my life building? Is it money, self-esteem, pleasure, fame? Or is it the kingdom of God, the souls of men, my church? What are we living unto? And what are we building? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment. Should have given the title to begin with. I'll finish with this. The title is Blamed or Blameless, because Peter was to be blamed. Peter. I know we probably wouldn't compare ourselves to him. He did so much more than we do, but We are living unto something. We are building something. And let me just encourage you. Praise God if you will let Him and if you will cooperate with Him and follow Him and live for Him. He can allow you to build some great things that have eternal value. Amen? And He's the one that does the work. With every head bowed,